treats people that are outcast and helpless in society. And this is also the one, because of who he is, that I want to tell others about. He cares about the outcast. He cares about people that nobody else cares about. And he has power to help the most helpless person on earth, the person that we would give up on. But Jesus has power to say, not only take up your bed and walk, but also to say, son, your sins are forgiven you. There are four things I want us to learn from these two stories this morning. Simple truths that I hope will cause us to love Christ more, to want to know him more, to trust him more, and to be convinced that he's the kind of person we can tell anyone about, because he can transform their life. Who is this Jesus? One, we find that Jesus Christ is approachable even by really scary people. Scary people. I know what scary people are. I used to be one of them. My brother Steve used to be one of them, and in some sense we all were, but in our lives we were scary. We were the kind of people in a neighborhood that people wished weren't in the neighborhood. We were bad influence. The world's full of scary people, and we tend to avoid them. You know, some more proper, sophisticated people, they see somebody with, tattoos and earrings and tongue ring and nose ring and belly button ring, and man, they want to avoid them. They're scary people. Others who have, and rightfully so, a high set of biblical morality are scared by a lesbian or a homosexual. Just don't know what to do with it, so even Christians avoid them. Even people sometimes who are suffering from illness, we don't like to be around sick people. It's a reminder of death, and it calls up feelings and emotions and sympathy that, you know, we don't want to feel. So oftentimes we avoid sick people in our life because it seems to threaten our own sense of well-being. Sometimes we're scared by another culture. We're scared by another language, another race, even the smell of another person. It's amazing how, you know, we all smell differently, and we like our smell. You know, we like the things that we're comfortable with, and so we avoid scary people. I noticed one day I was shopping in a store in Newark, New Jersey, not a really great neighborhood, and I noticed at the main entrance, nobody was going in and out of. Everybody was going into the side. So I went into the side like everybody else did and bought what I was buying, and I figured I'm going to go out the front door. When I went out the front door, I was accosted by a really scary guy. So I had a little conversation with him, gave him a little something, gave him a gospel tract. But most people avoid scary people. whether they're homeless or whether they're wild teenagers or whether they're people struggling with addictions like alcohol or drugs, or people that are broken in their marriage and don't know how to get along. We're afraid of scary people. Think about it in your own life. Who is it that you are uncomfortable with? You know, for years in the city, white people have been scared to death of non-white people. And they've vacated the city. They've moved to safer places where we can be around people that are more like us. This is why we like Jesus. Scary people can come to Jesus. He's not afraid of them. Because with Jesus, there are no scary people. Jesus looks at everyone, despite what sin they're struggling with, despite what race they are, despite how horrible it may be to look at them physically. Jesus doesn't see anybody that's scary. He's comfortable with scary people. And what's interesting is, scary people are comfortable with Jesus. This leper who knows he's violating every protocol of society comes to Jesus because he's heard about him. He's learned something about him, that scary people can come to Jesus Christ. But we also learn that Jesus is moved with compassion. He's moved to pity, as the ESV says. He's moved with pity. He feels deeply toward scary people. Sometimes in theology, when theologians are trying to understand God and describe God, they use a term in which they describe God. They say that God is impassable. I-M-P-A-S-S-A-B-L-E. He's impassable. And by that they mean that he's untouched, he's unmoved, because he is the unchanging God. But it would be a mistake to think of God as having the inability to be moved by your suffering. In his character, he's unchanging. But when you read the Old Testament, you find a God who is touched. He looks upon the suffering of his people in Egypt, and he's moved with compassion. The psalmist talks about God who is like a father who has compassion on his children. He has compassion, pity on those who fear him. Jesus cares. Scary people don't just come to him and are welcomed by him, but when they meet Jesus, they meet someone who's not cold-hearted. They meet somebody who is moved. You know, we've heard politicians say, I think Bill Clinton was famous for these words, "I feel your pain." But the truth is, they don't feel your pain. They live in an insulated world that they don't know what the average person is going through. But Jesus feels. Jesus is moved with your pain, with your hurt. He cares. If you can think of the picture here in this first century society with, you know, the crowds walking down the streets and this leper who had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and everybody avoiding him. And then he sees Jesus. And he comes to Jesus with all of his cancerous looking deterioration of limbs, because that's what leprosy does. It eats away at your extremities, your toes and your fingers, like a cancer. And then because it's sort of becomes like an anesthetic, it eats away your nerves so that you can't feel when you hit something, so you get wounds and sores that you're not even aware of, which begin to fester and get infected. And leprous people were ugly, repulsive people. So here he comes with all of his human sickliness and ugliness. And everybody else is fleeing. I can just imagine the crowd dispersed. But Jesus is moved with pity. Something just grabs his heart. That's the Jesus that I love. It's the Jesus that I trust. It's the Jesus that I can present to a world. I can tell them there is somebody who knows the ugliest, most horrid truth about you. But he's not scared. He loves you. He is moved with compassion. Matter of fact, we know as we read on through the Gospels that his compassion goes beyond that. Because not only does he accept scary people and is moved by compassion, we know that ultimately he will willingly go to the cross and say, I will take on me all of that sin and that horrid filth. I will take all of your brokenness and all of your ugliness. I will take it on me. I will bear your defilement. I will become the ugliest, most horrid person in human history myself. As I bear the iniquity of the world, I will become so horrid and so repulsive that even my Father will turn his back on me, and I will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cares that much that he will take all of our sin on himself and bear the judgment of his Father, so that we can be healed. Thirdly, he transforms the outcast. And in the story of the paralytic man, he transforms the helpless. He not only feels, because sometimes we are moved also. I watched the documentary this week on the 340,000 children that are dying of starvation in Somalia, and it has to just break your heart. But you wonder, I feel something, but I'm powerless to solve that dilemma. But the difference with Jesus is he feels it. He's moved with compassion at whatever it is that captures and destroys your life. But he has power to touch you to cleanse you, to make you whole again. Again, all of the crowds are fleeing as this man has cried out, unclean, unclean. But Jesus reaches out and touches him. Now, scholars debate as to whether or not he was violating the law to touch a leprous body. But we ask, was he touching a leprous body or a healed body? Because we know the leper was healed. At what moment? When that finger of Jesus was a 16th of an inch away? We don't. It's a nice debate. All we know is that Jesus touched him. And the result was he is completely healed. This is what Jesus does. He not only feels, but he reaches out and touches people. If you know Christ, if you've repented of your sin and acknowledged that he is the Son of God who bore your sin on the cross and rose from the dead, and you've sought his forgiveness and asked him to enter your life, you know that he has the power to transform your life. It's happening. When Paul writes back to the church at Corinth, which was a society much like any major city in America today that was filled with every kind of vice imaginable. But when he writes back to them, he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, or thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And this is what some of you were. But you are washed. You were sanctified, set apart to God. You were justified, declared righteous, and forgiven in the eyes of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." God has changed you. He has touched you and made your life different. Of course, it's a process, but it's real. And it happens. And the testimony of anyone who comes to Christ is, "Jesus Christ has made a profound difference in my life. He has forgiven me." That's instant. "And he's transforming me." That's a lifelong process. "But I am no longer the person I used to be by the grace of God." So in some sense, it's good for the church of Jesus Christ to be reminded that we were all lepers of some sort. We all had this incurable, horrible disease called sin in our life that Jesus Christ cared about enough to give his life for. And he reached out and sought you and touched you and forgave you and restored you. And if you keep that in mind, then like Jesus, you don't see scary people. You see people whom Jesus can transform. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, then I would still be that drug addict on the street, though I would probably be dead and in hell apart from Christ. There's one final point that's really brought to light in the story of the paralytic. Great story. You've heard it in Sunday school. Kids like it because it's such a great picture of these friends taking their paralyzed friend to Jesus, but they can't get in the house because it's so packed. And I know what that's like. I've been in homes in India where they've had worship services, and I mean, you couldn't find a place to stand. You've got steps that go up to the roof, and even the roof is packed. There's just no way to get near Jesus. But these men want to bring their friend to Jesus, so they climb the roof, they remove the tiles. And imagine Jesus as he's teaching there, and you know, the dust begins to trickle down a little bit as they're monkeying around with the roof. And pretty soon the light opens up and pours in, and down comes a paralyzed man on a bed right in front of Jesus. He saw their faith. It wasn't well informed, theologically deep faith. But it was faith. They'd heard about Jesus. They believed he could do something. They didn't know all that he could do. And Jesus looks at this man. And this is the fourth thing we learn about Jesus. He always probes and meets the deepest need. For the friends of this paralyzed man, his great need was to move, to have hands that could reach out, to have legs that could get up and walk. So when they're thinking, let's get him to Jesus because this is his great need. But Jesus looks deeper. Apparently, Jesus knew that the real cry of this man's heart wasn't just to walk. Because this man realized that whether it's the brokenness in the world, in society, or the brokenness of the human body, the physical maladies that people face, all of these are reminders that the world is broken because of sin. Everything that's wrong, you know, you can try to fix the things that are wrong, and we ought to try to fix as much as we can, but we need to realize that the need is deeper. You know, I read an article this morning on, you know, what's the real cause of flash mobs? And it was actually written by a pastor, and I think very poorly written, because all of his reasons for evil behavior were rooted in the society, in the culture, in the circumstances in which people grow up. And yet I know lots of poor people and oppressed people who choose to do the right thing. And I think he failed to speak his theology, if he has any theology, that there's the deep root of evil behavior is an evil heart. This is where it comes from. And Jesus realized that along with this man crying out to be free from a body that imprisoned him, he had a deeper longing in his heart to be free from guilt and shame and sin. And so Jesus looks at this paralyzed man, and he speaks what many would say are inconsiderate words, because he totally ignores his physical condition. He looks at this paralyzed man and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And that creates in that man's heart a stronger hallelujah than if he had first said, "Get up and walk." Because to get up and walk and go home and to still live imprisoned with guilt and shame because of sin isn't real healing. Jesus always probes and meets the deepest need. Of course, the religious leaders didn't like this. What in the world, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Now, on one hand, they have good theology. They are right in saying only God can forgive sins. But on the other hand, they have a limited understanding of who God is. That the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, and here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the perfect ideal man, the God-man. He is God. That's why he can say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And in order for everyone to know that the Son of Man, the ideal, perfect man, the God-man, has the power to forgive sins, rise. Take up your bed and walk. The religious leaders actually thought, they actually said, that it's easier to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," than to say, "Take up your bed and walk." Because in their mind, you can speak forgiveness, but you can't witness it. We can't see anything. So it's easy to say that. But we know it's harder for Jesus to say that. Because in order for Jesus to be able to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," we know that ultimately he had to go to the cross, to take on him the sin of that paralyzed man and the sin of the world and to suffer in his place. It was not an easy thing to say, "Your sins are forgiven." It comes at great cost. Jesus paid the highest price. He gave his life to forgive you. But so that we and those leaders could know that he has the power to forgive sins, this man rises up and walks home. He's doubly healed that day. But one day, like all humans, his body would begin to deteriorate. His legs would weaken again. In a wheelchair, bedridden. This is the destiny of all who live long lives in this world. But one thing would never change for him. I'm forgiven. And one day, when this body did deteriorate and come to the place where it would sleep in the grave, he would go to heaven and wait for that day when the body would be raised, never to feel pain or suffering again. This is Jesus. Love him because scary people don't scare Jesus. Love him because he's moved with pity. He cares. Love him because he touches and transforms and makes a difference. Love him because he knows the deepest need that you have, and he has the answer. He can say, I forgive you. There is no greater possession on earth than to be able to live life knowing God forgives me. I've done a lot. I deserve a lot of judgment. But because of Jesus, God forgives me. This is the Jesus we love and trust. This is the Jesus we present to the world. Let's do that faithfully, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in your kindness and in your mercy, you reach down into our world and into our lives. And you saw our deepest need, and you met it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray for any man or woman here today who's struggling with guilt, who's struggling with shame, who's bearing the burden of sin. Help them right now, right where they are, to cry out to you for forgiveness, to simply say, I repent of my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son and my Savior, and today I trust him. I submit to him. I surrender to him. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Give someone, Father, the joy of forgiveness this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship.